Father, truly we come before you today in the name of Christ, and we do ask, even as we sang here this morning or this evening, that you would seal our hearts, that you would preserve us, that you would keep us, and that you would guide us from day to day, because our hearts are prone to wander. And Lord, we do know that we desperately need your grace each and every day to guide us and to keep us. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are patient and long-suffering. We thank you that you love us and direct us and keep us and preserve us from day to day. And Lord, we ask that you would, especially in these times, Lord, enable us to keep our eyes upon you, and pray that you would preserve us. Lord, individually, we pray that you would preserve us as a church. We pray that we would grow in our understanding and knowledge of the truth, knowledge of God. And I pray that you would enable us to grow in our trust of the Lord and of your promises. And I pray that we would more and more be weaned from this world. And Lord, that our hearts would be more and more in tune with those things which are eternal, those things which are lasting and never pass away. We pray, Lord, that your word would fill our hearts and our minds from day to day, and that we would know the peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that we cannot explain or comprehend. We cannot accomplish it on our own, but it is that which you give to the heart that trusts you. And we ask that you would enable us truly to trust you from day to day. Lord, thank you now for this opportunity to worship you and to sing and to pray and to hear the word of God. And we ask that you would direct our words and our thoughts this evening, and pray that you would truly be lifted up and exalted and glorified in our worship this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is truly one of the great privileges of being a believer in Christ is to be able to call upon the Lord in every circumstance, every day, to seek his face, to draw near to him, and to cast our burdens upon him. And that's a beautiful testimony to that truth. Well, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And again, what I want to do this evening is finish the overview of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we began the overview last week. We got through chapter 7. Again, as part of the introduction to 1 and 2 Samuel. So I want to begin the overview in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So let me read 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning or this evening. And then, again, we're not going to exegete the whole chapter here, but it's where I'm going to begin. So this is Israel's request for a king. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and have served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him a king, and he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. You will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Well, again, I want to, the temptation I have here as I'm going through this outline is to go into too much detail. I don't want to go into too much detail because we'll go into some more detail as we go through the text. But I wanted to give an overview of 1 and 2 Samuel because it helps to see the big picture, and I think that that is important as you enter a book, kind of see where you're headed and what's there, and give the broad direction of things. So again, I rehearse to you the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel was initially in the Hebrew one book, divided later when it was translated into Greek. And the theme of this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, very simply, I think, is David. You might say the Davidic covenant, the background of the Davidic covenant, but it's the theme of the book is David. And another way to view it would be to see it as from, again, moving from theocracy to a monarchy. And the first king comes into Israel in 1 Samuel, and the second king is the greatest king, and that's David. So it goes from Samuel being the last judge to Saul being the first king to David being the greatest king and the Davidic covenant being presented. That's kind of the overview of the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you divide the whole 1 and 2 Samuel into three parts, which I began to look at last week, chapters 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel describe the last judge. The last judge of the period of the judges. When you think of the judges, you think of the book of Judges, but actually the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel are also part of the period of the judges. The last judge was Samuel, and chapters 1 through 7 describe the life and the ministry of Samuel. And then from chapter 8 through the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, is the first king, and that's Saul, the first king of Israel, over the united monarchy. And then 2 Samuel is the reign of David, the greatest king. And so just walking through that, we looked last week, and we began to walk through chapters 1 through 7 briefly, and observed the last judge, that was Samuel, and his ministry to the nation of Israel. Let us now consider chapters 8 through 31, which describe the first king, and that is Saul. And I would divide this section into three. From chapters 8 through 12, you have a transition from Samuel to Saul. We'll go through that in a minute. In chapters 13 through 15, you have the failure of Saul, and he is rejected by the Lord because of his failure to obey the word of the Lord. And then in chapters 16 through 31, you have on the one hand the decline of Saul, and on the other hand, the rise of David. And here's where David is introduced in chapter 16. So let me first of all consider briefly chapters 8 through 12, the transition from Samuel to Saul. Again, as you go to chapter 7, as you looked at chapter 7, chapter 7 kind of ended with an overview of Samuel's ministry. Chapter 8, Samuel is an old man, and the Jews come and request a king. And what happens basically in this section is chapter 8, they request a king. Chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul, who's going to be the king. And Saul meets Samuel, and then he anoints Samuel in the beginning of chapter 10. And then we find Saul is actually officially chosen before the people. And then in chapter 11, he defeats the Ammonites who threaten Jabesh-Gilead. And then they officially, at the end of chapter 11, make him king. And in chapter 12, Samuel kind of gives his own sermon. So let me just briefly observe. In chapter 8, they make a king, or they request a king. The ostensible reason for their requesting a king is because Samuel's sons are not faithful. And although that is a tragedy that his sons were not faithful and they did not follow the Lord, yet it's clear from the text that their main reason for wanting a king was really they wanted to be like the other nations. And how it's viewed in Samuel is clearly that the people were rejecting God as their king. The Lord was their king, and he is the one who raised up judges and called them back to truth repeatedly whenever they would fail and whenever they would worship other gods. And he always raised up a deliverer. And in a sense, and what they were doing here was rejecting God's kingship over them and requesting that they would be like other nations and that they would have a king like other nations around them. Now, well, I won't go into that. I won't go into too much detail here. But at any rate, so in chapter 8, they request a king. The Lord tells Samuel he'll give them a king. And we begin chapter 9 with an introduction to the one who's going to be king, and his name is Saul. And we're kind of impressed from a human perspective right off the bat. It says in chapter 9, verse 2, that Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So he was apparently a very impressive from the outside. Externally, he seemed like a ruler type. He was very tall, very big, and apparently very handsome. And you're impressed. What you're not impressed with, and maybe this is a little bit of foreshadowing, as you go through chapter 9, you're not impressed with his ability as a shepherd. He can't find the three donkeys. He's wandering around for 3 days and can't find them. And it has been suggested this was kind of a foreshadowing of the fact that he would be a failure as a leader, because the shepherds of Israel, or the kings of Israel, were seen as shepherds of the people. But at any rate, by the time we get to chapter 10, he's anointed. Saul anoints him, or Samuel anoints him in chapter 10. And then he is publicly chosen at the end of chapter 10. And when they publicly choose him, we find him hiding among the baggage. He apparently doesn't want to be king. And they had to go look for him and search for him. But eventually he came out, and then they made him a king. They proclaimed the fact that he would be the king. And then in chapter 11, and here we might see some hope for Saul. The Ammonites threatened Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead, the city on the east of the Jordan River, kind of on the frontier, so to speak. And the Ammonites attacked, and they sent out messengers to Saul, and Saul gathered all of Israel and went and conquered the Ammonites and delivered Jabesh-Gilead. And so it says at the end of chapter 11, if you look at verse 15, this is after... it says in verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people," this is right after his victory, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So you have this kind of transition from chapter 8 to chapter 11 where Saul is actually chosen, anointed, made king, and here officially made the king. And then in chapter 12, Samuel addresses Israel and lets them know that even though they may be rejoicing, that this was a great mistake on their part. And God sends a thunderstorm. And God, chapter 12 is a very interesting chapter, and we'll walk through that eventually, but basically, Samuel reminds them of all the ways in which God was faithful to them as their king. And they were, in essence, rejecting him as their king. And then he reminded them, just because you have a king doesn't mean that you don't have to be faithful to the Lord. And he says, in essence, a lot of quotations here from the Pentateuch or references to the law. And he basically says, just because you have a king, just remember that if you are faithful to obey the Lord, you and your king will follow the Lord. But if you're not, all the promises of cursing are still apply. You know, you'll be blessed if you obey, you'll be cursed if you don't, you're still under the law. And that's kind of what chapter 12 ends. He says in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 12, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Now that comes right out of Deuteronomy. I mean, nothing's changed just because you have a king. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So he calls them back to, like every good prophet, every good judge, he called them back to the basics of the old covenant, the basics of the law. But now Saul is officially king. And so you have then, from chapters 13 through 15, very quickly a recognition that Saul is a failure as a king. He's a failure fundamentally for this reason. He does not obey God's word. He has told that several times. I want you to observe in chapter 13, in these three chapters, you have kind of three accounts blend together. The first one is Saul's impatience at Gilgal. That is, he is supposed to wait for Samuel 7 days before attacking the Philistines. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to come. And at an appointed time, Samuel was going to offer a sacrifice before they went to battle. And rather than wait, well, he waited until it seemed like it was a little too long. And so he waited till the last minute, and he decided, because the people were afraid and he was afraid the people would leave, he decided that he himself would take it upon himself to offer the sacrifice and in essence act as priest, which he was not supposed to do. And this was Samuel's response, the Lord's response through Samuel. If you look at chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, he said, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. I want you to observe the day Saul here was informed that the Lord was, if I can put it this way, looking for someone else to take his place. And because of his disobedience here in the issue with Gilgal. In chapter 14, you have Jonathan has this supernatural victory, and then they follow up on it, but Saul gives this very foolish order and commands everyone to fast before the battle. And Jonathan's not there when he makes the order, and so Jonathan eats of this honey in the midst of the battle, and Saul is going to put him to death, his own son, because he disobeyed. And what you see is a kind of a folly on Saul's part in issuing this order. But we also observe that Jonathan was saved out of his own father's hand by the rest of Israel, who all rejoiced in Jonathan's great faith and his great victory. What you're seeing in this, which you're going to see the rest of the book now, is Saul's confusion. Saul is, you always find him making foolish decisions and doing foolish things and things that are against reason, against wisdom, and against the Lord. And this is the first example of this. And then in chapter 15, which is really the turning point in the book in many respects, God commands Saul to completely annihilate the Amalekites. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set him against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now that's a reference to all the way back in Exodus. When they were going from, when they left Egypt, the Amalekites came up from behind and attacked Israel. He says, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so Saul goes and fulfills this commandment, except for the fact that he spares many of the animals, and he spares the king, Agag. And he comes back, and he tells Saul, or Saul tells Samuel, that I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says, well, then what's all this noise of all these sheep I hear in the background? And Saul says, well, I thought that the Lord would appreciate these sacrifices. Again, that wasn't the reason, but that was the reason he gave. So, and that's where Samuel most famously said, and this is one of some of the most important verses in the book, without question. In verse 22 of chapter 15, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now Saul makes a kind of confession here. He says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Yet even though he gave this confession, he was really not very repentant. And his main concern here actually seems to be his appearance before the people. And so he says to Samuel, well, you know, just pretend. He doesn't say that. But he basically says, just, you know, will you come with me to worship the Lord because all these people are watching. And he's in front of all, before Israel. And he says, honor me before the people. And that's what he was concerned about. He wasn't really that. He was not one who feared the Lord. He was not one who humbled himself before the Lord. He was not one who had a heart after the Lord. He was a politician. And this was the difference between David and Saul. It was not that David was perfect and Saul never sinned, and Saul was just a sinner. But it was that in his heart, Saul was a rebel. And he was proud. And he rejected the Lord's word. It says that several times. And I just want to point out that as you go through the rest of the of 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the great contrasts between Saul and David, and this is where I think their heart is really seen, is the difference between David, the way Saul responded when God removed him or gave him this statement about him being removed from being king, and the way that David responded when he was chased out of Israel by Absalom, when he was chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom, his son. Saul here is doing everything he can for the rest of this book to maintain his kingship. He knows that David, he's going to figure out pretty quickly that David is that chosen one. And he's going to do everything he can to ensure that his own son will reign and not David. He fights against God. David, on the other hand, when he is chased out of Jerusalem, really casts himself upon the Lord and says, if this is the Lord's will for me to be removed from king, this is the Lord's will. I'm not going to fight against the Lord. And he accepts his chastisement. He accepts his punishment. And this is the difference between Saul and David. And it really is a reflection of their heart and their submission to the Lord. It's not that David was perfect. We know he was not perfect. But he did have a heart for God, and he did humble himself before the Lord, even in his sin, when he sinned. So you have this failure of Saul. Now, this is a turning point in the book, because now Saul has been notified that God is going to remove him from being king, that Jonathan, his son, is not going to follow him. The question is, how long will this process take, and what's going to happen? But basically, we're told here that Saul is going to, that this is not God's long-term choice, and that he's going to remove him from king, and he's going to find someone else to replace him and anoint him. And so that leads to the last part of the book, which is chapter 16 through chapter 31, which is really the rise of David and the decline of Saul. Chapter 16 and 17 speak of the rise of David. So basically, God tells Samuel, the prophet, by the way, it does say at the end of chapter 15 that after this, Samuel never sees Saul again to the day of his death. So Saul's on his own. But the Lord tells Samuel to go anoint a son of Jesse in Bethlehem to be the next king. And so Samuel's concerned about his well-being. He's afraid that if he goes there and anoints a king, that Saul's going to kill him. So the Lord tells him to go and just, you know, say that he's going to hold a sacrifice in Bethlehem and invite sons of Jesse. So he does. And you know the story. All of his sons pass before him. And this is where the Lord says to Samuel in verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Speaking of the eldest son of Jesse. "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And there's one more son that didn't show up at the sacrifice. He was the youngest son. He was the one out tending the sheep. He was apparently just a young boy. I mean, I'm guessing a teenager. We don't really know how old he was, but he was probably a teenager. And he said, "Well, we have one more son, but he's out there in the field watching the sheep, and you're probably not interested in him." And he says, "Well, yeah, bring him. He's the last one." And the Lord says, "This is him." And there, Samuel anointed David to be the king. Now, he's not going to be king probably for at least 15 years. He becomes king when he's 30 over Judah. He's certainly under 20 and probably a teenager. He's anointed as king, but he doesn't become king for quite a few years. In chapter 17, we find the story of David and Goliath, and here's this young boy who goes out and visits his brothers who are in the battle with the Philistines, and there's Goliath issuing this challenge day after day after day, and David says, "What's going on? Why doesn't anybody challenge him?" He's challenging the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. So you know the story. And so David kills Goliath, showing an amazing amount of faith and boldness. Again, clearly in contrast to the cowardice of Saul there. But there's this young boy, defeats this giant. And now, overnight, literally, David is a hero. He's a hero among all of Israel. And it becomes very apparent very quickly that the Lord is with David. And you remember how Saul brought David in to play the harp for him because the Spirit had left Saul and had went to David. David now, the Spirit came upon him, left Saul, and Saul, the Lord sent an evil spirit to Saul, and Saul was struggling with depression and so forth. And so they brought David, and David was playing the harp. And what you have in chapter 18 is after the killing of Goliath, David becomes a bit of a hero. Saul takes him unto himself and then makes him, basically puts him in charge. Verse 5 of chapter 18, it says, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And from this point on, Saul is jealous. It says in verse 8, Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" At this point, it says Saul looked on David with suspicion. And it seems to me that at this point, Saul realizes that this is the one that's going to replace him. And what you have in chapter 18, three times it says, David acted wisely. That's in the King James, acted wisely. I think here it's prospered. But then It says several places in this chapter, the Lord was with him. And Saul was actually trying to put David in situations where the Philistines would kill him. And he sent him out in situations where it was very likely that he would get killed. And he kept coming back victorious. And in fact, he even gave his daughter to him with the thought that, you know, he said for a dowry of 100 foreskins of Philistines, he thought, well, maybe the Philistines, you know, he knew that David would probably take that as a challenge, and he figured that the Philistines would kill him. Well, he came back with 200 instead of 100. And the more this went on, the more Saul realized that the Lord is with this man. And it actually says he was afraid. It says in verse 28 of chapter 18, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy completely, or continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. So what you have from this chapter on, and again, I love those statements, David, everything he did was wise. He behaved himself very wisely in everything he did. He was now seen by the nation as a hero. He was just a young guy. He was just a kid. And yet he'd become a hero, and he had been faithful, and everywhere he went, he prospered. And now Saul understands that this is his enemy. This is the one who's going to replace him. And now everything you see, and you see this kind of gradual progression through the rest of the book, where Saul becomes truly David's enemy. And he's doing anything he can to preserve. He finds himself, Saul, finds himself fighting against God in order to preserve his own kingship, in order to preserve his house, in order to preserve Jonathan as the next king. And the irony of this, of course, is found in that Jonathan and David were best friends. And Jonathan himself, the next heir, the next king, if Saul would remain king, the next one to take his place, Jonathan himself tells David, I know that you are going to be the next king. Jonathan knows. And so now the rest of the book here is David gradually becomes in more and more danger. And at first it's kind of back and forth, and you know, things are okay for a little while, and then Saul tries to, you know, strike him with his spear while he's playing the harp. And then it seems, you know, Jonathan smooths things over, and then he chases him again, and he's delivered by his wife, Michal, who's Saul's daughter. He's the son-in-law of the king. And he's saved by Michal, his wife, and he's saved by Jonathan. Both of these are children of Saul. And eventually, David becomes an all-out fugitive. And he's literally going from place to place, hiding in the wilderness, hiding in caves, hiding in, you know, going from place to place, particularly in Judah, in the wilderness, in the south, and he's going from place to place trying to escape. When he leaves, initially, I should point out, when he leaves and flees, finally, he stops in at the priest's place in Nob and asks for food and a sword. And Ahimelech, the priest, gives it to him. And there's one of Saul's servants there observing all this. And Saul finds out, as you remember, and he kills, literally, the whole house of priests, 85 priests he kills because they helped David. And it's kind of ironic, the thing he was supposed to do to the Amalekites, he did to God's priests. And you see the derangement of Saul in all this. So David becomes a fugitive, and as you're going through these chapters, just walk through them briefly. In chapter 23, David is in Keilah, and in chapter 23, he delivers Keilah, this city in Judah. He delivers them from the Philistines. He fights against the Philistines who come against this city. He delivers them, and then he's in the city, and Saul finds out he's in the city, so he's going to go and David inquires of the Lord, is Keilah going to deliver me up when Saul shows up? And he says, and the Lord says, yes. So he flees Keilah. And then in chapter 24, as David is pursuing, or Saul is pursuing David, Saul, again, in God's providence, you see a lot of really fascinating examples of God's providence in 1 and 2 Samuel and his sovereignty in working all these things out. But in God's providence, Saul ends up in a cave where David is, not knowing it. And David could have killed him and withholds his hand, doesn't kill him. In chapter 25, you have the story of Nabal and Abigail, which is its own account. We'll talk about that in some detail. In chapter 26, David spares Saul a second time. And this time, again, Saul's sleeping in the midst of all of his soldiers. He comes out after David with 3,000 soldiers, and he's there in the valley and chasing David. And David goes down in the middle of the night and takes his spear and his water just to prove that he has no evil intention towards Saul. And Saul admits in chapter 26 that he has played the fool. And yet now David is realizing that if he doesn't leave the area, Saul's going to kill him. He's been fleeing now for years. He has been a fugitive for years. And at the end of 1 Samuel, you see David come to actually, I mean, this is the lowest part of his life from the standpoint of, you know, he's been anointed king. The whole nation understands that he will be the next king. And yet he is fleeing from the current king, and he refuses to lift up his hand against Saul, even though Saul has been his enemy continually. Finally, he decides, and this is really strange, to flee to the Philistines. And he actually becomes a servant of the king of Gath, Achish. And he convinces Achish that he is his servant forever. And Achish loves him. And he wants him to go to battle with him against the Israelites. And David, this is really odd, he actually wants to go to battle. David wants to go to battle against the Israelites and with the Philistines. In God's providence and goodness, he prevents that from happening because the other Philistine kings are like, what are you thinking? This guy's an Israelite. You know, this is the one they said, you know, David has slain his 10,000s. And so they don't let David fight. And then David goes back in chapter 29 or chapter 30. After he's not allowed to fight with the Philistines, he goes back to his city of Ziklag, which Achish gave him. And he found that while he was gone, all the Amalekites came and took all of his stuff and all of their wives and all of their children and took them captive. And this was probably the lowest point, I think, in David's, had to be one of the lowest points in his life. And in fact, his own men, he had 600 men that were with him, his own men were threatening to stone him. And because of what had happened. And it says he encouraged himself in the Lord. This was like after years and years of fleeing and going to the Philistines, and now he's actually down here and his own men are threatening to stone him. I mean, surely this was the lowest of the lowest points of his life. This is right before he becomes king. And you remember the story. He asks the Lord if he can overtake the Amalekites, and the Lord says yes, and he goes and he pursues them and he recovers everything. And he comes back to Ziklag, and when he gets back, he gets the news. Saul was killed in battle. And while this was all going on, Saul had actually gotten so far, far down spiritually, had apostatized so far that he actually went so far as to consult a witch. He did not hear from the Lord. And so he decided that he would go and try to call up Samuel through a spiritist. Spiritism is as old as the hills, I suppose. The desire to bring up dead relatives. And Saul, desperate, utterly desperate, and it says he was afraid. He was afraid of the Philistines. He knew the Lord was not with him, so he went and he consulted a witch, and he asked the witch to bring up Samuel. And lo and behold, the witch was very surprised. Samuel came up. It was Samuel. And I don't think when spiritists bring up spirits, I don't think they're talking to really dead people. I think they're talking to demonic impersonations. But at any rate, the witch seemed to be very surprised. This was Samuel. And Samuel says to Saul, basically, the Lord has forsaken you, and you're gonna be with me tonight or tomorrow. That he was going to die in battle. Can you imagine having that information as you're going into battle? Well, Saul here goes to battle. He, in the midst of the battle, commits suicide. This is the end of Saul. So, David gets this news in chapter 31 at the end when he comes back from Ziklag that Saul has finally died. Now that leads us to 2 Samuel. Now this is the decline. That was the decline of Saul, the rise of David. Now in 2 Samuel, the whole book is about the reign of David. And again, if I can kind of briefly outline that, chapters 1 through 10 of 2 Samuel are, we might say, David's triumphs, and everything goes right for David, and David is blessed everywhere he turns. And then in chapters 11 through 24, we have David's transgressions and troubles. And David sins so famously in chapter 11, and that's clearly the turning point in the book, in the second part of the book. And from there on, David has trouble to the last of his days because of his sin. But the Lord never forsakes him. In chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David, when he learns of the death of Saul, laments. And it's kind of fascinating, actually, his lament for David and for Jonathan, or for Saul and for Jonathan. Then in chapter 2, he goes up by the instruction of the Lord. He goes up to Hebron and becomes king of Judah. All the other tribes follow Ishbosheth, who is the son of Saul, and they're committed to Saul's dynasty. And so there is, for the next few chapters, a civil war. And it kind of anticipates the divided kingdom of 1 and 2 Kings after Solomon, that divided between Judah and the other 10 tribes, or the 10 tribes. And so this kind of is an anticipation of, already you see the kind of division between Judah and the other tribes. So David becomes king of Hebron, or at Hebron, over Judah. For 7 years, he's king of Judah. And there is a civil war. And that civil war is described in the next couple chapters as David reigns from Hebron. And gradually, the house of David is strengthened. And then Abner, who is the main general for Ishbosheth, who was Saul's general, is murdered by Joab. And then Ishbosheth is murdered. And then basically David becomes king over all of Israel in chapter 5. So as you come to chapter 5, chapter 5 through 10, now you have David reigning over all of Israel. And the very first thing he does in chapter 5, this is a very important part of the book. In chapter 5, he goes up and conquers Jerusalem. At this point, Jerusalem is still, all the way up to time of David, Jerusalem is still in the hands of Canaanites. The Jebusites still are ruling in this little city, Jerusalem, on this hill. And David conquers this city and makes it his capital. And this is really the beginning of Jerusalem as Zion, the city of David. We call it the city of David because he's the one who conquered it. And now he reigns from there. And we find him everywhere he goes, he is victorious. He defeats the Philistines several times. In chapter 6, he famously brings up the ark, which was, again, kind of had gone to a couple different places since it was recovered from the Philistines. He brings up the ark, and you know the story of how they didn't follow initially the instructions of the law. The instructions of the law, they had made it very clear how to carry the ark. You were to carry it. The priests were to carry it. They had made staves that would carry it. And rather than doing that, they transported it like the Philistines did. That is, on a cart being pulled by cows. And when the cart shook, it fell off. And Uzzah touched it and was struck down. And then David figured it out that they were transporting it the wrong way. So then they brought it again. This time they transported it the way they were supposed to. He brought it to Jerusalem, and now this became the city of God. This became where the Lord dwelt. And in chapter 7 then, he brought the ark to the city of Jerusalem that he conquered. Now he wanted to actually build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a permanent temple for the Lord. Chapter 7. And this is when Nathan comes back to him and says, the Lord says, you will not build a house for me. Your son will, but you won't. But I'm going to build a house for you. And this is the Davidic covenant, which basically says, in a nutshell, that someone from your loins will be king over Israel eternally. Again, we looked at the Davidic covenant a little bit before, but look at chapter 7, verse 12. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the heart of the Davidic covenant. He says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now from here on out, as you go through the Old Testament, you go through the prophets, the Messiah first and foremost is seen as the son of David. He is seen as the one who will be from David. Now this was initially fulfilled in a short range way, initially through Solomon. Solomon did literally build him a physical house. Solomon sat on his throne. And Solomon was a type of Christ in his glory in the millennium. But you know the story of Solomon and how he sinned and what happened after that. But the long-term fulfillment of this covenant is clearly the Messiah. And as you read David's prayer at the end of chapter 7, it's evident that David understood that. And what you see is an amazing, we'll go through this, but an amazing statement of David's humility in this prayer. So David now realizes God's covenant and his promise to him. We see in chapter 8 his triumphs over the neighboring kingdoms. In chapter 9, his kindness to Mephibosheth, the last of Saul's descendants. He defeats Ammon and Syria in chapter 10. Then chapter 11, his sin with Bathsheba. And there in his greatness and all of this, God has blessed him immensely. He has blessed him. He's there in Jerusalem. He's king. He's been victorious everywhere he's gone. And we find he first commits adultery, and then to hide that adultery, he lies, and then he actually commands the death of Bathsheba's husband to hide the adultery. He gets away with this for a while, and then Nathan in chapter 12 confronts him with a parable. And when Nathan gives him the parable, David gets very upset at this person who stole or took a sheep from his neighbor. And that's when Nathan said, David, you're the man. And he had these wives, he had all this blessing, and yet he took this one wife from this man, this one faithful man, Uriah the Hittite. So basically the Lord says, because you have done this thing, I will, he does say he is forgiven because David did repent. But he says, verse 13, said David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is chapter 12. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sins. You shall not die. Now, I want you to keep in mind that according to the law, he should have died. Capital punishment. He committed adultery and he murdered. But God graciously did not put him to death. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And not only that, but he would have war the rest of his days. Well, not long after this then, the very things that he did took place in his own house. One of his sons, Amnon, raped one of his daughters, Tamar, from different wives. Tamar's brother, Absalom, took revenge and murdered Amnon. So you have adultery and murder. That's exactly what he did. That's what came into his house, caused great turmoil. Absalom eventually came back to Jerusalem after being in exile for several years. Absalom then basically started a conspiracy against his father. And chapter 15, this conspiracy grows strong. He actually chases David out of Jerusalem. David is forced to flee Jerusalem. And I think it's one of the most fascinating parts of this book is chapters 15, 16, and 17. As David is leaving, he's leaving Jerusalem. He's crossing the Kidron, goes up the Mount of Olives. He's fleeing east toward Gilead, toward the Jordan River. And as he's going, he's addressing different people, people that come to him. And shows an amazing amount of humility, an amazing amount of wisdom and self-control in the midst of a very troubling time. I mean, his life is threatened. He knows this is because of his own sin. And you see an amazing humility in David. This is, I think, what separates him from Saul more than anything else. And there's such an irony that in God's providence, though he sinned greatly, and we might say at a certain level he sinned, his sin seems in some ways greater than Saul's sin. And yet it's through that sin that we see why it is that David really had a heart after God. He had humility. The way he responded to God's chastisement is an astounding statement of godliness, of humility. It's not that David was perfect. It's that David really did know God and really did love God. And so you see this in chapter 16 and 17 as David flees. In chapter 18, again, there's this great battle in chapter 18 and Absalom is killed. Chapter 19, David comes back to Jerusalem. And before he's hardly back, there's another revolt in chapter 20. Sheba rebels and calls the 10 tribes to follow. We're done with David and his house. And there's this whole revolt in the north. So David, no sooner he gets home, he has to send out his generals again to conquer this new revolt. And this is kind of the end, towards the end of his life. In chapters 21 through 24, you have a kind of a conclusion. And there are some miscellaneous things. I say miscellaneous, some important things. There's the Gibeonites take revenge on Saul's descendants in chapter 21. In chapter 22 is the Song of David, and it really is Psalm 18. And it's a statement of David's deliverance by the Lord and David's faithfulness, or the Lord's faithfulness to David. And then chapter 23 is David's last song. Let me just read this briefly, and I'm going to close here shortly, but I just want to observe this psalm, or the, at least part of it. In chapter 23, this is one of the most important parts of the book. He says, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning with clouds when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire will he not indeed make it grow. But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." I just want to point out the fact that first, these two books kind of have two bookends pointing to the anointed one, that is the Messiah. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and here David's last song in chapter 23. These two both point to the Messiah and David as a type of the Messiah. And then last but not least, in chapter 24 is David's census, which he was not supposed to take, but he took in disobedience. God punished him. And it closes with a statement of the fact that when the pestilence was ended that was sent for the punishment of this sin, it was ended at an altar or at a place, a threshing floor, where the very temple would be built. Notice, this is how the book ends. Chapter 24. So Gad came to David, this is verse 18, that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arauna looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Arauna went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, O king," Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. There, according to Chronicles, is where the temple was built. And there, according to Chronicles, was where Abraham had offered Isaac on Moriah. This is how the book ends. Again, pointing to, ultimately, the work of the Messiah. So that's kind of an overview of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're going to go now through chapter by chapter. Again, I don't want to be too laborious. I want to go through at a fairly good pace, but going just chapter by chapter. So next time, Lord willing, we'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and consider the birth of Samuel. So let's pray. Father, again, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to understand the revelation that you have given to us in your word. Lord, even as we consider the life of David, as we consider the history of Israel, Lord, there are so many principles that come to mind as we observe these things. We observe the folly of man and the sin of men, the stubbornness of men. We see the mercy of God and the grace of God. We see the righteousness of God. We see indeed your goodness and your holiness. We see certainly your providence and the way you're working all things out according to your purpose. And Lord, I pray that as we study the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we study the life of David, as we think about the life of Samuel and the life of Saul, we pray truly, Lord, that you would guide us in understanding and pray that we might glorify you. Pray that we would learn from the things that we see in these books. And Lord, we know that you are faithful. And we know, Lord, that you honor those who honor you. And we see that, Lord, in these books. And we just ask, Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to honor you in all that we do and say. And we pray that that would be true here, Lord, even as we leave here this evening. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.